Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, how grateful we are this morning to approach the throne of Christ. How grateful we are that the channel to this throne was made possible through your Son Jesus Christ. How blessed we are to call you our Father. Heavenly Father, we recognize that our human mind cannot comprehend who you are, nor can we understand fully your majesty, your omnipotence. Everything about you is beyond human comprehension. But thank you for the little that we understand. We praise you for showing yourself in ways that we can never fathom. We have gathered this morning in obedience to your command that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days drawing near. It's for this reason, Father, we have assembled, knowing fully well that our human minds cannot understand anything that is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit speaking to us. For this, Father, we request now that as we begin our study of a portion of your word, that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will take the truth that we hear, speak to each one according to what you want. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still dealing with Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24, where we're dealing with an invitation to a great banquet. The parable of an invitation to the great banquet. Luke 15, 14 from verses 15 through 24. We, in our last study of this passage, we considered the first two principles of truth that are contained in the parable of this great banquet. Let me refresh your minds of these two truths. The first is that God is the source of blessing, and he has taken gracious steps to, as evident in his actions, to ensure that his blessings of eternal bliss is enjoyed. He's taken all the steps necessary for that to happen. A second truthful principle is that those who will not enjoy God's blessings, but now and in the eternal state, are those who hear the preaching of the word of God, but because of two general excuses related to making a living and pleasure, refuse to respond. That's what we studied last week. So this morning we begin with the third truthful principle, which is God is never pleased with rejection of his word. Therefore, when one group rejects his word, he continues to offer his word to others because he intends to share his blessing of eternal joy with the ones who respond to him. Again, the issue, the principle: God is never pleased with rejection of his word. Therefore, when one group rejects his word, he continues to offer his word to others because he intends to share his blessing of eternal joy with the ones who respond to him. Now, before we expand further on this truthful principle, let me establish with you how this truth is obtained from the parable that we're studying. Now, there are two responses of the master in the parable who gave the banquet that enable us to establish this truth that I've just stated. The first response is the anger displayed by the master who gave the banquet. His anger is described in the second sentence of verse 21, where it's actually introduced. The owner of the house became angry. So that was in the parable. He became angry. Now the phrase owner of the house in the parable refers to God, since the parable is concerned with the enjoyment of the kingdom of God. So the owner is said to have become angry. Now anger is an intense emotional state that is induced by displeasure. Some kind of displeasure brings about anger. But we have said many times, anger is not a sin. It is what you do when you're angry that may become a sin. So it is really an expression of extreme displeasure. But why was the owner of this house displeased? It is because of the report he received that those invited to the banquet had all declined, as indicated in the first sentence of verse 21. The servant came back and reported to his master. And if you continue, they all declined. Now, rejecting the invitation to the banquet in the parable is equivalent to rejecting God's invitation to enter the kingdom of God. So if the owner of the house represents God in the parable, then we could say that God is displeased when his word is rejected. Hence, we have really established the basis for the first clause in that thought's root, which is God is never pleased with the rejection of his word. Now the second response of the owner, or the owner of the house, to the rejection of the invitation to the banquet is ordering his slave to fill the banquet room with a different group of people, as we read now, beginning from the third sentence of verse 21 through 23, which reads Luke 15, beginning from that third sentence of verse 21. And ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town, and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you order has been done, but there is still room." Then the master told his servant, "Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full." Now in the parable, the slave was ordered twice to go out and invite guests for the banquet. Now clearly, the guests invited at two different times were not the original invitees of the banquet. Furthermore, the reason the owner of the house ordered his slave to fill up the banquet room is because he intended that all he has prepared should be enjoyed. Now, based on these two facts, and the fact that it is the kingdom of God that is the concern of the parable, then we have the second part of the truthful principle, which is when one group rejects God's word, he continues to offer his word to others because he intends to share his blessing of eternal joy with the ones who respond to him. Now that we have established how we derived this third truthful principle, we will proceed to expand on it then as it applies to us today. There are three main points that we seek to emphasize as we expound this third truthful principle. The first point we want to emphasize is that God is never pleased with rejection of his word. God is never pleased with rejection of his word. Now, two questions arise from this point. How do we know that God is not pleased with the rejection of his word? Now, why is God not pleased with the rejection of his word? Now, in the parable, we noted the owner of the house was not pleased when his invitation was declined. Since the owner of the house is a reference to God, then we should assume that God is not pleased when his word is rejected. But that's not all. We know that God is not pleased with rejection of his word because he threatened punishment if his word is rejected. Now, this punishment applies to nations as well as to individuals. When the Lord gave his laws, which are his words to Israelites, he made them aware that failure to comply with them will incur the wrath of God in the form of punishment, as we read in Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 15 through 17. Leviticus 26, verse 15 reads, "And if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases, and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you." Now, this threat of punishment to Israel indicates that God will not be pleased when his word is rejected. Now, God's word is described in the passage as decrees, laws, and commands. So, violation of God's laws, which are the expression of his word, will draw God's displeasure. The history of Israel confirmed this truth, in that when the nation continuously rejected God's word, he brought upon them punishment that he has threatened in Leviticus 26:15-17, that involved, of course, military defeat and eventual exile. Nehemiah understood that Israel's plight was due to disobedience of God's word. So he reflected this in that great confession of sins that he spearheaded, that is recorded in the 9th chapter of his book. And so I suggest that you go home and read the entire chapter to confirm the truth that Israel's plight was due to their failure to keep God's word. But for our study this morning, let us consider a few verses of that great confession in Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 32 through 37. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 32. He reads, "Now, therefore, O our God, the great, mighty and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests and fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them, even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them. They did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our forefathers, so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produced." Now you see, once Israelites came back from exile, from Persia, or what we call the Babylonian captivity, once they came back, from then on, they were no longer a free people. They had someone ruling over them: the Assyrians, the Persians, and of course, eventually, the Romans. So that's what he's confessing here. The land that we used to be free, we're no longer free. All because, notice who he keeps calling. He says, our leaders, our kings, our prophets, our priests, everyone. Now see, these are people who have great impact in any nation. Now, people may not realize it. Leaders do have great impact. But more so, the greatest impact ought to come from those who represent God as his messengers today. Pastors, evangelists, and all who teach. And believers in general. They are the ones who should be making this kind of confession regarding the people. Verse 37 says, "Because of our sins, his abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us." I mean, see, they recognize, even though they have king over them, that's not the king of Israel they are talking about. They are talking about those who have enslaved them. And notice the way he said, "You placed them over us." He didn't say, "Oh, well, you know, Satan did that," or "it just happened." They recognize that. Nothing happens on this planet without God's plan. In other words, everything happens in his plan. So they rule over our bodies and our cattle. They are in great distress. All of that is a recognition that when people ignore God's word, the consequences are there. The priest Ezra made a similar point that Israel's suffering was due to failure to obey God's word in Ezra chapter 9 verse 13. Ezra, same neighborhood. Ezra chapter 9 verse 13. Ezra chapter 9 verse 13. This is what he said. Ezra the priest, "What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved, and have given us a remnant like this. The prophets of Israel continuously warned Israel that rejection of God's word had their consequences. Now you take, for example, what prophet Jeremiah had to say in Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 19. Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 19. Jeremiah 6:19 reads, "Hear, O earth, I'm bringing disaster on these people, the fruit of their schemes, because," here, fruit of the scheme just simply means the result or the consequence of their schemes, "because they have not listened to my words and have rejected my law." Now Israel was in a covenant relationship with the Lord as a nation, and they had the word of God given to them in written form. Now this placed them at a different position than other nations. Now I make this point because there were other nations who were evil but seemed not to have been judged severely as Israel. So, one will wonder why God did not deal with these other nations as he did with Israel. We have to remember that God judged, of course, many ancient nations for their idolatry. Although they had no written instruction from him regarding idolatry. Nevertheless, for Israel, who had the law, and in covenant relationship with the Lord, there was no reason for them to get involved in idolatry. And that's great. You remember that principle. Privileges come with great responsibilities. So the point we seek to emphasize is that God is displeased with groups of people who reject his word that is revealed to them. Today, the group of people in covenant relationship with God is the church. When we say church, not this. What is church is you as an individual, collectively, as part of God's people. That's what we call the church. You know, I know a lot, you know, we go to many places and say, "Oh, come to my church." Well, you really don't have a church. You may say, "Come to my assembly," that's really what we're saying. But really, the church is the individual believer that consists the body of Christ. This is not a church, it's a building. And of course, I know some people call it sanctuary and all the rest of them, but really, that's a misnomer. The church consists of believers who are in Christ. So God is displeased, but we are in a covenant relationship with him, so to say. Hence, we then should expect that when the church, meaning believers, ignore or rejects God's word, that he will show his displeasure through some form of punishment. Now our focus so far has been with the nation Israel. But the truth that punishment is a proof that God is not pleased with rejection of his word also applies to individuals. One of the best illustrations of this is the first king of Israel. King Saul. He rejected God's word, and God was displeased with him. So, rejected him as the king of Israel, according to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. First Samuel chapter 15 verse 23. In other words, we've been using the examples of the nation. So let me just give you an illustration where an individual is the case or is being used to demonstrate that truth. Rejection of God's word, he is displeased with it, and it comes with it some punishment. 1 Samuel 15 verse 23 reads, "For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Now, did you notice what the passage said? Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Now, when Saul did not comply with God's instruction, the Lord was displeased and so rejected him as king. Now, the faith of the king, or King Saul here, should serve as a warning to all of us. Now, you see, being a king is a blessing that came to Saul, but that blessing was withdrawn because of his rejection of God's word. Hence, we should understand that if we reject God's word, that the result will be, of course, reversal of his temporal or earthly blessing. So my point is that if you are enjoying God's blessing, this could be taken away from you once you start being disobedient to his word. The Lord impressed upon Israel about the personal punishment. You see, God taught Israel in ways that are a little bit different from us now. A lot of time he used physical illustration or rituals to teach them. So he impressed upon them this concept that if you reject his word, there's a dire consequence. Punishment comes with it. So the way he did it was to show Israel what they should do. So he impressed upon them in the form of severe punishment that will come to Israel's community, or that they should exercise on the person or persons who reject God's word. Now, this punishment involved excommunication and even death. Excommunication and or even death. It is this practice of dealing severely with an individual that rejects God's word as evident in disobedience that is expressed in the command of Numbers chapter 15 verse 31. Numbers chapter 15 verse 31. It reads, "Because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands, that person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him." Now, it all depends. Sometimes the expression "cut off" can mean excommunicate, and the other time it will also mean to put somebody to death, depending on the particular context. So this truth of personal punishment for rejecting God's word is also underscored by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 2 verse 8. Romans chapter chapter 2, verse 8. This is the way it's expressed here. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, look at, there will be wrath and anger. There will be wrath and anger for those who reject God's truth and follow something else. So in any event, we have demonstrated that the way we know that God is displeased with rejection of his word is the displeasure of the owner of the house in the parable, along with the punishment that God threatened and carries out on those who rebel against his word. So we move now to answer the second question as to the reason God is not pleased with the rejection of his word. We see that if you reject it, there are consequences, punishment. But why will God give punish us for rejecting his word? That's the second issue we need to address. See, in the ancient world, it was considered a personal insult to reject a person's invitation to a banquet. It was very highly insulting to the ancient people. I mean, they live in a different world than we do. I'm not saying we are better or they are better, but just a different world. So there is a sense that rejection of God's word is an insult to him. When we reject his word, that's an insult. God is not pleased with rejection of his word, because such a rejection is tantamount to rejection of his person. And we should understand this point because of how we react to people when they reject what we say to them. Normally, when people reject what we say to them, we generally interpret that as a rejection of our person, because we tie our words to our personhood. Of course, here we should be careful in reacting in the wrong way, because a person does not accept our words, since our words are not necessarily expression of ourselves. For what we say may be something that comes from a source other than us. However, with respect to God, what he says is original from him. So the rejection of his word is the same as rejection of his person. And there are several ways that this truth is communicated in the scripture to show us that, you know, if we reject God, I mean his word, we're really rejecting his person. First, God's word is his way of revealing himself to mankind. That's his way of revealing himself to us. We don't see him, but it's through his word he revealed himself to us. Now this is evident in that when the Lord appeared to prophet Samuel, it is said to be through his word, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 3 verse 21. First Samuel chapter 3 verse 21, all saying that, you know, God reveals himself through his word. He reads, the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there He revealed himself to Samuel. Notice the next phrase. Through his word. That's the way he revealed himself to Samuel, through his word. Without doubt, God's word is the way he communicates to us, or he communicates himself to us. The Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle John, makes it clear that God's word is not only a means of his communication, but that his word is himself. As we read in John 1:1. John chapter 1 verse 1. Where we see that God's word is not only a means of communication, but really is himself. In the sense that we're arguing that you and I, we can separate what we say from ourselves in a sense, because there's a force greater than us that acts on what we say. But when God speaks, he's original. He's from him, himself. So that's why we could read something like John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, so this passage, of course, asserts that Jesus Christ is God. But that's not all. It implies, though, that Jesus Christ is God's communication of himself to man. Or should we say that he is God's communication to man in person. That's what Jesus Christ is. God's communication to man in person. He's God. And he here in person, flesh. Though we don't see the actual deity. Now this implication of him being the communication of God to us is implied also in or confirmed in John 1, still here in John chapter 1. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. He reads. Now that's, remember, the Word was God. Okay. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh. That is, if you really say, we say, God became flesh. That's really what it boils down to. And made his dwelling among us. In other words, you know, he took on the human flesh so he can live with us. So we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God in person. God became flesh. So his word is his communication. So it is because Jesus Christ is God and he is described as the Word of God, that we assert then that rejection of God's word is the same as rejection of God. Jesus is clear that when anyone rejects the teaching of the disciples, that's equivalent to rejecting him and God the Father, as we read in Luke chapter 10 verse 16. Luke 10:16 reads, he who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And you see, here's the thing that you can tell. An individual who does not like any kind of authority does not like to be told what to do, even from a preacher. Doesn't like that. But the problem is when he does that, it's not the preacher who is telling him, or the pastor who is telling him what the Word of God says that he's rejecting God. That's the issue. And you can tell that we live in a rebellious society because people go to church, they hear the word of God, oh, that's just his opinion. And they chuck it whatever they want. And yet they don't tell or convince themselves what that passage means. All because in their mind, they are rejecting God. But the only pastor they can find is the preacher or the pastor. And so that's because it's his opinion. So that's why I don't want it. Well, the Apostle Paul also links the word of God to God, the Holy Spirit. In his epistle to the Thessalonians, when he indicated that rejection of the word he preached is the same as rejecting God. But he did it in this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8. See, what I'm really explaining in terms of rejecting, as Christ said, those who teach or preach, and when they are rejected, one of the things that we all have to look at and watch really in life is, if you're raised up being rebellious of any authority, when you get saved, you have the tendency to fall into that same mode. You have the tendency, because God can crush you in a way that will cause you to be obedient. But we just have that tendency to carry out our life as unbelievers into the Christian faith. And so we don't want anyone to tell us anything. 1 Thessalonians 4, 8 says, therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, it's not talking to unbelievers, it's talking to believers. So when you reject God's instruction, that's what it is. So it should be clear that the reason God is not pleased with rejection of his word is that that is tantamount to the rejection of his person. It is foolhardy to reject God. Now, a person in his or her right mind would not want to reject God's word, knowing that those who reject his word subject themselves to punishment, while those who accept his word are not only blessed, but they are the ones that enjoy God's special favor. As the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 6, 66, verse 2. Isaiah 66, verse 2. Isaiah 66 verse 2. This is what begins with the question. Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. See, the sentence, this is the one I esteem, is more literally from the Hebrew, and to this one I look. That's the way it comes from the Hebrew. And to this one I look. For the Lord to look at someone implies that such a person is one that pleases him. He is one that God treasures, and hence the object of his special favor. So it makes more sense not to reject God's word. In fact, Rejection of God's word implies that a person does not understand God and does not fear Him. If you recognize how great God is, you will not dare rebel against His word. Let me illustrate my point. If you were in the presence of the President of the United States and he instructs you to do something for him, you will not dare to refuse him. Now, why not? Is it not because of the respect we have for that office? Is it not because we then will be captivated in his presence? Now, I've seen people gushing over all themselves. Or, sometimes, I'll be honest with you, I don't really know whether it's people are playing or acting, or I just don't understand it. Some of them be in presence of whom they call celebrities, and they just go, they just almost freeze. I don't understand whether they're pretending or what. And they become shaky, can't talk. Because you're in the presence of somebody who you revere or hold to high esteem. Now, presidency, for example, is associated with human government. So, will it not be wiser then to obey the sovereign ruler of the universe? My point is that when we reject God's word, it is because we are not aware of His majesty and His presence. That's why we do that. So, in any event, the first major point of our exposition this morning is that God is never pleased with rejection of His word. Do you want God to be pleased with you? Then do not reject His word or instructions as they are expounded to you from a pastor or a teacher. A second major point we seek to expound is that when one group rejects God's word, he continues to offer his word to others. That's the next point. When one group rejects, he continues to offer it to others. Now, this point leads to two questions. What does this point say about God? Now, how are we certain that this point is actually true? The point I've just made. We begin with the first question. With this second point tells us about God. He says to us that God is a loving God. That's one thing he tells us. You see, true love, notice what I'm going to say, true love cannot be derailed by another person's action. True love can never be derailed by another person's action. In other words, when there is true love, it should be independent of the character of its recipient, the one on the other end of your love. The recipient of your love could be nasty to you or very rude to you. But if you have the true love, such negative attitude will not keep you from demonstrating your love towards a person. This truth should be evident from the love of God towards us. And don't look very far to see the truth of it. Just look towards God. Now, when did God show His love to us? Is it not while we were His enemies? This is what the Holy Spirit said through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It reads, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were yet, or while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The word sinners is used among the Jews to describe an outsider who does not conform to certain religious standards. They even use the word to describe people involved in certain occupations such as tax collectors and shepherds. They call them sinners. But the word that's used here by the Apostle Paul is to describe mankind as consisting of those who exhibit behavior and practices that do not conform to God's standard. As sinners, we were in rebellion against God. We, as despicable human beings before a holy God, did everything to go against Him. As unbelievers, we did not keep His instruction or His laws, so that by any description, we are or we were God's enemies. For those who are now believers, we were once God's enemies. However, it is while we were in that state that He showed His love towards us through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. You see, God did not say, I have to wait until mankind begins to act in a manner that I approve, or until they please me before I show them my love. No. Read again. The scripture said it was while we were sinners that Christ died for us. While we were sinners, His enemies. You see why I say? True love cannot be derailed by the character of the one that is being loved. So, if your love depends on the person, you don't have the love of God that we're talking about. You may have some other thing, but not the love of God that we're talking about. So, this whole thing of Christ dying for us, while we're sinners, is to me the proof that true love is never derailed because of the conduct of the intended recipient of the love. The fact that God will give His word to another group that is different from those that reject His word is, of course, another indication of His love. There is more. This action of God is a demonstration of His patience. When He will do that, He shows His patience. We are often too impatient. Have you noticed that? You may not be an impatient one, but I think that we are all, in some way or the other, impatient. So that if we try to hurt someone, and he seems to refuse it, we are immediately turned off. It seems to me that if we have something that we believe to be of immense value, that we should be patient in trying to give that to someone else. In other words, if we believe the power of the gospel of Christ, then we should never give up trying to witness to an individual simply because he or she rejected us once. Of course, you know, there comes a time that after several trials, we should leave that individual alone. But not just at the first try, are you ready to throw up your hand? The God who is of great patience is committed to this truth that once His word is rejected by one group, that He gives it to another. But how are we sure of this, though? So that brings me to the second question that we raised about the truthfulness of the second major point that we're considering. We are certain of the truth that when one group rejects God's word, he continues to offer his word to others because of the parable of the banquet that Jesus offered. In the parable, the owner of the house did not cancel his banquet because those invited had declined. No, he reached out to other groups, indicating that God is always reaching out to various groups with his word. But that's not the only reason we know that this is a truthful principle. The word of God is filled with examples that validate this truth. In a general way, this truth is evident in the fact that the Jews, who were the first recipients of the word of God, but who rejected it, are no longer at the present time the chief proponents of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's to the Gentiles. The gospel message was first preached to the Jewish nation, but the people rejected it, so the message was then preached to the Gentiles, and they are now responsible for the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This change of responsibility is implied in Jesus' words in Matthew 21, verse 43. Matthew 21, verse 43. Matthew 21, verse 43 reads, "Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who produce its fruit." So this prophecy of Jesus not only implies a shift of responsibility of preaching the word from the Jews to the Gentiles, but also the replacement of Israel at the present time with the church as a community that will be responsible for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This would not have happened if the nation Israel responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ and accepted their responsibility as God's chosen instrument to spread his word. Of course, you know, in a large scheme of things, such a shift was a part of eternal plan of God. This notwithstanding, the point we're making is that such a shift from Israel to the church as the agency that is responsible for the gospel of Jesus Christ is an indication that God will continue to offer his word to another group when one group rejects his word. Now, we have indicated the general demonstration of this truth, so we need to show specifically the validity of the principle that when one group rejects God's word, he continues to offer his word to others. Jesus Christ, while on this earth, demonstrated this principle. When one crowd rejected his message in a particular city, he will move to another city. When the people of Nazareth rejected him, he went to Capernaum. This we know from Luke chapter 4, verses 29 through 31. Luke chapter 4, verse 29 through 31 reads, "They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the word." Now, when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, he was rejected by people of a certain Samaritan village, so he went to another village to preach the word, as we read, since we're still in Luke, at chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Verse 52 reads, "And he sent messengers on ahead, who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, 'Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?' But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village." So, in fact, when Jesus sent out his disciples to preach, he instructed them to do essentially the same thing. Still in Matthew chapter 10 verse 13, we see instruction differently. Matthew 10, chapter 13 through 15. But I'm afraid that it's time for break, and after break we'll pick it from here.